Amen. Hey guys, can you grab your Bibles if you would and turn to the book of 1 Samuel? And we'll be in chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, Mr. Dean is here to fix that problem. Just stick your hand up nice and high. He'll make sure you get one. Also, this was a book that we gave away this weekend. In light of what we talked about last Wednesday night about the issues of the heart, and it turned out I had three when I thought I only had two, so I've got an extra one. Wednesday night crowd, anybody want to read? Anyone? There you go. Can you, I don't want to throw that at you. If I hit you, I'd feel so bad. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is a huge chapter, and with a lot of huge truths in it. And we are not going to try to do all of them tonight. Can I hear an amen? More enthusiastic than a usual Wednesday night amen. I don't know how I feel about that. But we're going to only do about half of it. And then we're going to finish up next week. So 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now last week, we talked a lot about the anointing of David as king. In chapter 15, God had rejected Saul. He is finally done with Saul. Saul was all about his agenda, his will. He did not value God's word and God's commands the way that he was supposed to. He was quick to kind of interject his own will and his own plans into these things. And the king in Israel, the role of the king in Israel was not to be sovereign in themselves in the way that we would think of a king normally. We usually think of the king as being the authority in the land, the guy in charge. But that's not the way it was supposed to be. A king in Israel was supposed to be one who works under the sovereignty and authority of God. And so God's will, God's sovereignty, God's word would trump anything that that king had. He was, I hate to use the word puppet because it makes it sound so cheap in a certain sense, but he was. He was to be an extension of God's rule on earth. And Saul was definitely not that. And so Saul was rejected as king, and David is anointed as king, as we looked at in a lot of detail last week. And we left off last week at about chapter 16 at about verse 13. And though technically what we're looking at today is chapter 17, I'm going to pick up this last little section of scripture that we had to look at beginning in verse 14, if we will. And so it says this: "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." That's kind of a problem verse. That's one of those kind of verses that people go, "What in the world does that mean? The Spirit of the Lord departed from Paul, and Paul sent another, a harmful spirit to the Lord?" Well, there's things that we can look at in Scripture that help inform our understanding of this, but the honest truth is this is a very debated passage of Scripture that I honestly don't want to spend a lot of time working out the details of, but I can say this for sure. When it says that now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, it's helpful for us to understand that before Jesus Christ, before the resurrection from the dead, and before Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, we don't see really any instances in Scripture where the Spirit of God rests on or in an individual permanently. We see the Holy Spirit coming upon for different acts, different chores, different responsibilities, different callings, but the closest that you could make for a case with this would actually be David or maybe John the Baptist. But it's not until Jesus Christ, not until the resurrection from the dead, that the Holy Spirit resides in man permanently. So don't read too much into this whole Spirit's there and then the Spirit's left. People have tried to push this into a eternal security issues, that he was saved, but now God's tired of him, so God's removed salvation from him. That is not the case. And we see here that as God's Spirit is removed from him, that there is a harmful spirit that's tormenting him. What that exactly means, it can best be described by words such as other translations would say, terrified, fear, or anxiety. That Saul becomes incredibly troubled, regularly. And there's much more evidence to see that this may be more what we're talking about. Not that he was demonically possessed necessarily, but that this was a spirit of fear, a spirit of anxiety, that he was unprotected even by the sovereign hand and protective hand of God. And so now he's left to deal with a lot of things on his own. And the result of that, he was, as the word tormented him can translate also, he was terrified, there was anxiety, and that there was fear. His insecurities and his anxieties, Saul's that is, are going to take center stage very soon in our story. Even in chapter 17, Saul is going to be paralyzed by fear, unable to do anything. And we can see some evidence for this interpretation also as you read forward. It says in verse 15, Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let now our Lord command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre," or it's like a harp, a musical instrument. "And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." And there's a lot of historical evidence from Middle Eastern cultures and ancient Middle Eastern cultures that music was believed to be that soothing, relaxing, someone that was dealing with mental issues and things like that. Throughout Middle Eastern history, music is said to often be almost like used as a medicine against those sort of fears, anxieties, tensions. The word even implies pressure, that there's a tenseness, there's something going on here. And so they're like, let us bring someone in that can play some music and it's going to help calm you down. And most people that have ever raised a baby before, you know what that's like, right? I mean, lullabies, going to sleep at night when the kid's crying, that a lot of times that can really help soothe. And so that seems to be what they're doing here. And so verse 17, "So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me.' And one of the young men answered, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him.'" Now, as we're going to go forward looking through some of these things, we're going to see there's a lot of detail that comes into some of these stories. The next, it's going to start talking about the amount of food and wine that's brought as offerings. You're going to see David, he's carrying lunch to his brothers in chapter 17. It's going to tell you how much cheese came and how much food came. There's all these details in this passage that are, it just seems interesting. Like, why is it that in this passage of Scripture, amongst, especially in chapter 17, the most famous battle, maybe the most famous showdown, maybe in history, David and Goliath, why are there some of these little details that are worked in here? Why do we care how much Goliath's spear weighed? Why do we care exactly how heavy his armor was, or how much food was taken, or how much cheese was part of those lunches? Like, what could that have to do with some of these things? And what I want to submit to you guys for us to look and think through as we go through this tonight is that God's teaching us two things in this. First of all, God is teaching us that his covenant is real. That God's promises and God's covenant, it's a real thing. It's not just a figurative thing given in blank space. That these are promises for real people in a real world that take place around real life things. And some of these details that take place in here, this is real life that's going on. These are actual stories, not mythological tales. And the second thing is that God is showing us that not only is he a God who speaks, but he is a God who acts. And I think that's important for us as well, to understand that not only has God given us his word, but that he is a God who acts on our behalf. And so with those two things in mind, we see here David, the man who has been anointed as the to-be king in Israel. And we see Saul, the rejected king of Israel. And we see this amazing interaction of the sovereignty of God working behind the scenes, manipulating even history and all these things, so that when Saul is the one who's been troubled by this spirit, he's saying, his servants come to him, they're like, let us just get you a musician, that we'll bring someone in when you're struggling with this stuff and it'll help you calm down. And he's like, fine, get someone who's good, bring someone in, I'll just get frustrated with that. So bring somebody good. And they're like, well, I've heard about this guy. And it just happens to be, like, out of all of Israel, out of all the musicians they could have gotten, out of all the musical instruments they could have chosen from, out of all these things, it just happens to be David that he picks. And just behind the scenes, these are the things that's going on. And God, it chooses David. And so here you have David, who's back in the field taking care of his sheep. And he just happens to be chosen. The soon-to-be king, chosen by the soon-to-not-be king. Bring him in, and let's check him out. I also find in verse 18, and honestly, I don't even fully know what to make of this. Look at the description of David. Because if we try to get past our Sunday school picture of the story of David and Goliath, don't we just picture this little dude in a kind of a leather or whatever clothes, and he's just a slingshot, this little kind of kid. But look at the description of David. It says, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who's skillful in playing. He's a man of valor. In other words, he's mighty. It says, he's a man of war. He's prudent in speech and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him. And I'll tell you guys, I wrestled over this all day. I'm like, what is that about? Because it seems like it's describing all these great strengths of David, when most of the time when we've considered the story of David and Goliath, we picture David in his weaknesses, because we're comparing and contrasting him with this huge warrior, Goliath. And then you look at him and he seems like, wow, he's a warrior, he's a man of might, he's a man of valor, he seems very kingly, actually, in a lot of his descriptions there. But the key, I believe, in verse 18 to that description is that the Lord is with him. Because as we go forward throughout the story, nowhere is it even possibly inferred that David could at all be relying on his own strength, his own power, in anything whatsoever. The scripture is going to make it crystal clear that it is total dependence on God. And so not only in your areas of strength, but also in your areas of weakness, we have got to be completely and totally reliant on God. And that was what Saul's shortcoming was. Saul was a man of stature, a man of strength. He was very kingly, but he didn't rely or trust in God. He didn't seek God's will out for any of these things. He was a self-made man in a sense. David is not going to be like this at all. We'll see more of this in a few minutes. And so verse 19, and so Saul sent messengers to Jesse, and he said, send me David, your son, who's with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David to his son to Saul. Excuse me, David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with, or maybe it's lyre, I don't know, I'm terrible with that, and played it with his hand, the harp. There we go. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed him. Now, between verse 23 and verse 17 is a fascinating huge chunk of scripture that's not written, if I can say. If there's ability for us to read between, I shouldn't even call it scripture, but there's a lot going on between those lines that just amazes me about David. And it's this. Here's a guy of great strength, mighty, man of war, carries himself well. He's just been anointed by Samuel, the next king. And he's brought in simply to play music for the king that's already been rejected and is going to leave, and he says nothing. We don't know how long, don't know what the period of time is here, but here he is ministering to the man that he's to replace, the anointed king, and he says nothing about it. Nothing that we have recorded anyway. It seems to be this total and complete evidence of just David's trust that God is in control. Now, Jeff wouldn't have done that, likely. At least my tendency throughout my life would have been more like, I'm way more God's shown us this, this is what we need to do, then let's go. Or I've come up with this, so let's go do this right now, and like, let's get things done. And my tendency probably would have, in my own pride or whatever, would have been rolling up in there, and I'm playing music for it, and just be like, look, this guy is not fit to be king. He's kook for Cocoa Puffs. Have you seen this guy? Like, oh, music. Play some music. Let's calm him down. Then he gets to sleep, and then it's like, all right, seriously, look, here's what you guys don't know. I pull his advisors together. Samuel came to my house, and I'm actually the next king, and this guy is not. So let's, I mean, I would have probably been tempted, at least on some level, to say, why am I playing music for this guy? Did I not get anointed? Am I not the guy? Am I not the one who's supposed to be in that role? But yet we see David is absolutely content. There's no evidence whatsoever of any forcing of agenda or anything to wait on God's timing, to allow God to work behind the scenes, to not force anything. Now that's the exact opposite of everything Saul's been to this point as king. Saul's very much, this is what I want to do. I don't have time to wait on God. I'm sure this is right. Let's just do it and kind of go and push his own agenda. And David's doing the exact opposite of this. And I would submit to you guys this, that David's ability to be able to trust, that you cannot be this patient if you don't believe in God's sovereignty and God's control, God's love, and in the truth of God's promises. That I think this goes to the very essence of who David is, as we're going to see going into chapter 17, that David is a guy who absolutely believes that what God says, God means, and God is powerful enough to make it happen. And so he doesn't feel like he has to do anything. God said, I'm going to be king, I'll be king. He hasn't made it happen yet, okay, it's all right. But God said it, he's going to do it, and my role is to just wait and allow God to make God's promises come to fruition. Not to take what God has promised me and then make that thing happen in my own efforts. And I know for me, I've got a long resume of I wish I'd done that differently in those kinds of areas. I've heard it said before that when we're crunched for time, that when we're in situations I just can't get enough free time, that nothing frees up your time more than just relying on God in the first place. That going to him at first, that taking ourselves out of those equations, all the time that we spend on the mistakes, on getting ahead of God, on having to apologize for those mistakes and beat ourselves up for those mistakes, and all of that kind of stuff, if we could have just first gone to the Lord and said, what do you have? Should I act now? Do I do it later? And being content to trust that God is sovereign over all the things that are going on. And that even if we miss those cues, because even some people, that would be my fear. Well, God told me, what if he wanted me to act now? Well, if you truly trust in God's power and sovereignty, that he is the almighty God of all creation, then you're not going to mess that up. That God's also powerful enough to deal with our mistakes even in that realm. But I'm just blown away by David's ability to trust God. And I would say, look at the difference between the two men. Here you have a guy who has always tried to take things into his own hands. And here he's dealing with a troubled spirit so much he needs music to come in and deal with his anxiety, his fears, all of those things. But I would say that someone who understands and truly trusts the sovereignty of God and his ability to make his word come true is going to be an infinitely less stressed, less anxious individual. I think so. Because what is there to be afraid about? If you believe that what God says he's going to do, he's going to do, and that we're at a place where we're just at peace with his own timing, then really what is there to be stressed about? Are we not then fulfilling exactly what Jesus talks about in Matthew? When he says, don't worry about how you're going to be clothed. Don't worry about where you're going to live. David, don't worry about your crown size yet. David, don't worry about your robe. Don't worry about the palace. Don't worry about any of those kind of things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And that whole passage in Matthew is written to address the fears and anxieties of men who want to live the life that God's called them to live. And I would submit to you that in this very case right here, we see a difference between the two. We see a man who is stressed beyond his ability to even carry it. Tormented by fears and anxieties. The Spirit of God has left him because he's always tried to do everything on his own and has not gone to God nor submitted to God. And then we see another man who believes God, who trusts God, who knows God is faithful, believes in his promises, and believes in God's ability to carry those promises out in his own life. And so David says nothing. He's completely at peace as this goes on. And then we get into chapter 17. So now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and camped between Soko and Azekah and Ephes-Damon. And Saul, the men of Israel, were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other, with a valley between them. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. A cubit is approximately roughly 18 inches, debated, but around that ballpark. So when you're talking about 6 cubits and a span, it's approximately 9 foot 6 inches tall. And he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's approximately 126 pounds. That's just the coat. If you think of mail, that's that chain link looking armor you see in a lot of, you know, Lord of the Rings movies, that kind of stuff, that chain link stuff. That's what that means, chain mail. And this armor that he's wearing, just this coat part, weighs 126 pounds. And so verse 6, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. I don't know how that is. I don't know how big that is. Context tells me that's probably big. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, which is about 15 pounds. Just the head of the spear, about 15 pounds. And his shield bearer went before him. And he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come up to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are not servants of Saul?" Now, allow me, if you're not familiar, to educate you in the ways of athletic competition trash talking. I am an expert, not because I am an expert at giving it, but because throughout my life I have historically received it from infinitely better sources, lots and lots and lots of it. So I'm very familiar with trash talk when I see it. And that is what is being said right here. What he's saying here, you need to understand, when he says, why have you come out to draw up for battle? He says, am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? What he's saying is, why have you guys bothered to come out here? You don't have a chance. Why did you even come out? You're the Israelites. We're the Philistines. You're servants of Saul. Remember, Saul is not exactly leading in a great example right now. Where have we seen him in the passages previously? Hiding in caves. Now he's got to have music played to him just to calm him down. He's so stressed. And then you've got this situation here where, remember, Saul was anointed king. The people of Israel demanded a king. And why did they say they want a king? Who can go out before us and lead us in our battles. And that's not what's happening. And people know this. Everybody's aware of what's going on. And here's this giant soldier. And he's like, look, why do you keep coming out? Why are you even lining up against me? You have no chance. He's trash-talking them. And he says, choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and to kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Now, the key to understanding the issue with Goliath is in that verse and in accompanying verses throughout chapter 17. In verse 10, it says, I defy. The word defy there, it's harap in the Hebrew. It means to mock and to deride. So as the story is going to progress, that specific word is going to be used over 6 times throughout this passage or variations of it. And each time, it's going to lead us towards the truth of what's really going on here. He's not just saying, I dare you. That's not what he's saying. This is an open mocking and derision, not just of Israel, but as you'll see going forward, of Israel's God. The issue with Goliath is not that he's a bully, but as he is making an open mockery of the living God of Israel. So he says, give me a man that we may fight together. And what's the reaction of the king? Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were dismayed, depressed, discouraged, and they were greatly afraid. Paralyzed. This is going to go on for 40 days. For 40 days, the armies line up, the morning call happens, everybody lines up on the two sides of this hill, and Goliath comes forward, mocks God, mocks Israel, give me someone to fight, and it doesn't happen. For 40 straight days, nothing is going on. Everything that Israel wanted in their king, none of that is happening. Now, the story takes a little bit of a parenthetical change now at this point. It's kind of a meanwhile. Meanwhile, verse 12, David was the son of an Ephrathite in Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him was Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shema. We were introduced to them last week. Now David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So he's still tending the sheep as the shepherd. He's the youngest. He's got to take care of his father's flock. But he's making his way back and forth between Bethlehem and Saul's chambers where he's going in and playing this music. And so Jesse says to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." So bring us a report. Go see what's going on with your brothers. Bring this food, and then bring me back a report of how they're doing. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. So this is that daily rotation. It's morning time, do the battle cry, everybody go line up, see if anything's going to change. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. Now, Goliath, if you were to look back, I actually think I skipped this verse when we were reading, but if you look back to verse 16, it says, "For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening." So for 40 straight days, this Goliath of Gath has been coming out, openly mocking the people of Israel, openly mocking Israel's God, talking his trash, talking his smack, and then going back. So this guy's been running his mouth for day after day after day. But now, take a look at this. Verse 23, he spoke one too many times. It says, David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and they were much afraid. They're following the example that their leader has set forth. And in verse 25, the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy," that's that word again, to mock, to deride Israel. "And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches. And I will give him his daughter and make his daughter, his father's house free in Israel." But look at this, and this is verse 26. So again, Goliath's been running his mouth time and time and time and time again. Now for the first time in all the scriptures, we get the words of David. And so what is it that David says? Verse 26, "And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" It's a good question. It's the right question. And we'll come back to it in just a second. Verse 27, "The people answered him in the same way, 'So shall it be done to the man who kills him.'" So verse 28, "Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, 'Why have you come down?'" Now read this with like big brother talking down to little brother kind of voice here, okay? "'Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle.'" Now, remember last week, one of the things that we talked about was when Eliab came in and Samuel was there to anoint the next king of Israel. So Jesse starts bringing his sons in one at a time. Started with the oldest, works his way down. So the first one to come in is this guy Eliab. And what was the description that Samuel says? When he sees him, what was it he noticed? He said he was tall, he was good looking, he was kingly. It's the same kind of description that's made of Saul. And here in this passage, as well as in chapter 16, Eliab is sort of a mirror. In the first part, he's a mirror of Saul. We saw that last week, and we see this continuing here. But he's also, in this case, sadly enough, he's a mirror of Goliath. Because here he is saying, why have you come here? Little brother, you have no business coming here. You're into mischief. You got no point being here. You're a little nothing. Leave the war to the big boys. He's totally deriding and mocking and making fun of and scolding his little brother in the same way that Goliath is doing it to the people of Israel, and Goliath's going to do it later to David himself. So he's a mirror of Saul, who's afraid and not going and fighting the battle that was supposed to happen. And he's a mirror also of Goliath. Isn't it sad when you see this kind of the same kind of discouragement, the same kind of attacks coming within the family as what's coming against this actual marked enemy on the outside? But yet, this is what's going on here. So he says, I know why you've come, the evil of your heart. He's questioning his intentions. You've come down just to see the battle. You're just coming down to watch, see what's going on. What are you doing here? David responds in verse 29, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? Or in other words, can I even talk? Definitely little brother talking to big brother, right? What have I done now? Am I not even allowed an opinion? Do I not get to say anything? And so verse 30, and he turned away from him toward another, and he spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. And when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, now, real quick, Saul is sending for David not because he thinks David is the answer to all this. You're going to see this in a minute in the way he responds to David. Saul is a shriveling, shivering, afraid, desperate man, paralyzed by fear. And so he'll try anything. He hears there's some guy saying, I can take him. Why are you guys being afraid? Why in the world would he talk like this to the armies of God? All right, bring him here. And so David comes in. And in verse 32, David says to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Don't be afraid. Don't be paralyzed by fear. Don't be anxious. Don't be terrified. I'll go. I'll fight with him. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there was a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and I struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Now, I just want to talk to you really quickly about something here, and then we'll kind of table the rest of this until next week. No one on earth looks at the world neutrally. No one. Everyone, when they look at the world around them, regardless of where you walk in life or regardless of what you're looking at, everyone brings to the table and looks at the world through a certain set of beliefs, of presumptions based on your history, based on the things that you've been through. This is what we refer to when you hear people refer to the word worldview. This is what we're talking about. Everyone looks at the world. The technical definition for worldview is this: any set of ideas, beliefs, convictions, or values that provide a framework or a map to help you understand the world and your relationship in it. And worldviews are made up of theology, philosophy, ethics, biology, psychology, sociology, law, politics, economics, and history. And without going through the details of how all these play, just to sort of roughly summarize all this up, a worldview is based on what you believe, what you value, and what you've been through. So people with their set of beliefs that they have, the things that they've been through in life and how those things have informed your worldview, your experiences, what you've learned through history, all of those things will constitute sort of the lens through which everyone sees the world. And everyone has a worldview. They're very different worldviews and very conflicting worldviews, but no one sees the world neutrally. And here in this story, we have three main characters that we've been introduced to so far: Goliath, Saul, and David. And I want to highlight just the differences in how these men see the world and what it is that informs their worldview and how this applies to us. Now, going forward next week, we're going to move into the story of how this battle actually plays out. And I don't want to spoil the ending for you, but the little dude wins. But so I hope that didn't ruin anything. Please come back. We'll talk about the details. But the temptation has always been in this story to teach it from the standpoint of, hey, you're the little guy, and with God on your side, you can take down giants. And there's elements of truth to that, should God will that in your life. But the star of this story, as you're going to see moving forward, is Jesus. David is the Christ figure in the story, not us. And so we do have to be careful to insert ourselves into the David position and say that this is a story that's about us. That's what has informed much of prosperity theology throughout the years, that if your faith is strong enough, any giant that stands before you will come down. You will survive anything. You will live through anything. You'll be blessed, you know, those kinds of things. And sometimes God in his will wants you to go through failures so that you learn and grow. Sometimes that's part of God's plan. So that's faulty theology. And the only one who can take down all of our giants is Jesus. There's next week's sermon. You can stay home. But so I'm not going that route to say we're David and this is what we can do. But I will say this. There are things about David's faith that we should learn from and that we need to emulate. Not putting ourselves into that position, but learning from this man's experience. A man who is held up in Hebrews 11 as an example of faith. And so the thing that informs that, David's faith, it is his worldview. That's what we're talking about here. So the first one I want to look at is Goliath himself, the arch nemesis, the bad guy, if you will, in the story. What is Goliath's worldview? Well, skipping ahead to verse 42, I want you to see what Goliath has to say when David comes and confronts him. We'll look at this more in detail next week, but here's what Goliath has to say, because it's going to educate us as to what Goliath's worldview is in this situation. He says in verse 42, "When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth. He was ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." So first we see that Goliath does have a religion, if you will. He's part of the pagan multi-god. It's a polytheistic society the Philistines were, where they worshiped graven images. Their gods weren't invisible gods. They were idols, statues that they worshiped. And so the way he talks to David is informed by and based on this belief system that he has. But the primary thing that you could say that really sums up Goliath's beliefs is that what informs Goliath's worldview more than anything is the visual, what he sees. He looks at David, he makes an assessment based on what he sees. He looks at himself, makes an assessment based on what he sees, which he's very pleased with, we should say. And he says, "Are you kidding me? You can't win. Am I a dog that you come with me with sticks?" He's saying, "This, are you kidding me? This is what you're coming with?" The only thing that factors into Goliath's decision on how to handle this situation is what he sees. And you see that by David's response to him. When David says, well, let's read it right here. Look at verse 45. "David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with the sword and with a spear and with a javelin?' That also is trash talk." What David is saying there is that really all you're bringing to this battle? You have a sword and a spear and you're big, but that's it? You're coming against God. That's all you have to come against God Almighty? We'll see this again in just a minute. But clear, you can see a difference that Goliath is completely dependent on the things that he sees, his analysis of what he sees, and things outside of that realm have no influence on his decisions here. Well, the sad thing is this. The sad thing is Saul and his brothers are much the same. It's on one hand easy to understand and when you see Goliath, someone from a pagan polytheistic background who doesn't believe in or factor in the true and living God, you're like, well, okay, this is the worldview he's in. He's brought up this way, whatever the excuse you want to make. But when you see Saul, When you see David's brothers, when you see people that are part of the kingdom of God that have experienced miraculous deliverance after miraculous deliverance after miraculous deliverance, and they're coming to the battle and they're doing the exact same thing. The only thing that they're bringing to the table when they look at the situation that informs how will we handle this situation is what they see. And they're giving no credence whatsoever to the, as David calls it, and very specifically and rightly so, he's the living God. He's not the God of the past when we got delivered and now he's not around anymore, but we just still believe the same things. He's the living God. He's here. He's being, as David says, you're coming at me with just javelins and sword. That's all you've got? I'm coming to you with the living God whom you have disdained. Or in other words, and he's ticked. Like, the only thing you have is this. He's alive now. And you're mocking him, and he knows, and he hears. But here we see even the very people of Israel who should know better than anybody. And the king, whose role was to be the man who served under the authority of the living God, doesn't even come into play. Not even a thought. In verse 25, we see, have you seen this man that's come up? You see what's going on here? The king will enrich the man who kills him. In other words, Saul himself is going, who can help us? Can anyone help? I'll pay you money if you can help. No turning to God in this. No asking help from God in this. No consideration of what God might do. Only looking at what he sees in front of him. And then he goes on, the key to this really was given to us in chapter 16, wasn't it? Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. That's not just an issue when we're choosing the best of us, but it's when we're facing the worst as well. And here's this situation where this giant's there and all these men, that's all they can do is look at the external appearance. And so this worldview, looking only at the things that are before them, not giving any consideration to God's promises, God's authority, God's commands, God's word, God's spirit, God's calling, none of those things come into play. And so what's the result of that worldview on their lives? They are paralyzed in fear. Day after day after day, they are in torment, unable, they're not even free. They're in prison before they've even been put in prison. Paralyzed. But then we get David. In 1 Samuel 17, in the question that David asks, gives us the worldview, the insight into the worldview of David. When in verse 26, he says this, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" See, here's what David sees that no one else sees. This is what David, when he's looking through his worldview, this is what he sees that everyone else is missing. The equation here is not little David versus giant warrior. The equation here is puny warrior against giant living God. That's what's really going on in this story. And David sees it. And he's coming to the battle and he's looking at all these people who are soldiers under the Almighty God. And he's like, why are you just standing here? Why are you letting him continue to mock and mock and mock? You've got God, and you're not even looking to him. You're not even considering him. And also, they're not considering what God has done for them in the past. David is. That's why David, in verse 36, goes into and he says, look, lions have come to me, bears have come to me, and I've killed all of them. But he doesn't say, I killed all of them because I'm so mighty and because I'm so great. He says, in each case, the living God delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, and he'll make this guy just like them. That's the worldview that David has. You see, looking at the world around us through the lens of faith in God, belief in his promises and in his scripture, you will see everything completely different than everyone else around you. And I will argue this, you'll see it right, and they won't. Because they're only taking into account the physical things that are right before, and they're leaving out the greater part of the equation, which is the things unseen. I mean, read Hebrews 11. It's the whole premise of the entire chapter on faith. Man looks at the outward appearance. There's more going on there, so much more. So what I want to do is just share with you super quickly, what should we believe What are the things that we should allow to inform our worldview based on whatever it is that you're facing, whatever it is you see in the world around you? And I'll be really fast, I promise. Number one is this. First of all, we should believe in the living God. And I think that living word is important. That we should not forget, though these stories happened so long ago, that this is ancient text, if you will, that we serve a living God who's here now, who acts now. These aren't just beliefs that we still hold to based on things that happened a long time ago, but that God is real, that God lives now. As Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, and according to the power at work within us," Paul writes. That he is a living, mighty God capable of amazing things, and that that power is at work in you. Don't forget that in the hard things that you might take on in life, the difficult situations that you might face, whatever is going on in your life, understand that he is a living God who acts through you and in you, that you are not left to your own devices. Number two, belief that God keeps his promises. David knows that God has promised that David will be part of a kingdom that will never end. That his lineage will never end. That was the promise given to him when he was anointed king over Israel. And so David can with total courage go stand before some giant and say, "God promised me that I'm not dying today, so I'll be fine. I'm not dying." He has total confidence in what God says he's going to do. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." And so when anxiety grips us, when fears grip us, when worry grips us, we can go to Jeremiah and we can read where it says that he promises to give us a future and a hope. And we can realize that he's not lying, to give us a future, that he's not teasing us. And that wasn't some old promise that doesn't really have any relevance for us anymore. That God's made us a promise and that he can't but keep it, for he can't contradict himself. And that even goes into just the word in general. Like, we should probably know some of those promises if we're going to take strength and hope in some of those promises, if they're going to be part of our worldview. Number three, belief that God has given us all we need. 2 Peter 1:3 says this, "His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." So if God has called us to do anything, we can understand not just that God will meet us in situations, but that verse, when Peter says this in 2 Peter 1:3, it's not a promise. Peter says that's a fact. He's not saying God promises to give you all things. He says God has given you all things that pertain to godliness and life. And so when God calls us to do something, we don't need to fear how those things are going to play out. Whatever it is we need, God knows, and he's going to play.